So our sermon text this morning is Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 27. Let me just make sure I'm reading from the New King James Version. It's Daniel chapter 8. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, Lord, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for bringing us to this passage this morning. I thank you that you give us difficult passages for us to struggle and to wrestle with. I pray that you would open it to us this morning, that we may understand it, that we may see what you are doing in the world, both in ancient times and here in the present day. In your name, amen.
So as we continue to hear about Daniel's vision, it's important for us to remember what this is about. This is about the results of the transgression of desolation. That's what was in verse, I think it's verse 13 or one of the previous verses. And this is what's being described to Daniel, is what happens because of the transgression, the sin that makes desolate. Desolation is, that word is defined by Strong as a primitive root to stun or to intransitively grow numb, that is to devastate or figuratively to stupefy, both usually in the passive sense, make amazed, be astonied, astonishment, desolate, waste, wonder. They're going to be stunned. They're going to be devastated because of transgression. That's the context that Gabriel is describing this, is it is about severe judgment. Now we find out in the next chapter that Daniel clearly knew that they were about to return to Jerusalem. But God is revealing there, right? And Daniel, you know, knew that they were going to return to Jerusalem. This was a city that for something like 80 years he faced towards and prayed towards three times a day, because that's where God had put his name. And now God is saying something's going to be wasted, and I think what he's talking about is the wasting of Jerusalem, the wasting of Judea. We keep hearing about how difficult this news is for Daniel, how his whole face changes because of this revelation. And this, his response to this is to be sick for many days. As we go on, we're going to hear how at one point he's mourning for 3 weeks. God is going to make Judea desolate. Because of the fullness of their transgression, God is going to make them desolate. You can see why Daniel would mourn over that. This is his people. These are the people who have been designated the people of God. And God is going to make them desolate. It's hard, and the way I interpret this passage really comes down to, what does it mean that the fullness of their transgression? And I don't see it referring to anything other than what Jesus Christ said it referred to in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And the Sadducees saw it and said that he's talking about us being wiped out. In Luke's version in Luke 20, 9 through 16. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." When the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come and let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And it says in Matthew, they knew he was talking about them. They were going to become desolate. They were going to be destroyed because of their transgression. And the fullness of their transgression was not because they beat prophets. It's not because they did all these other things. The fullness of their transgression was when they killed Jesus Christ. So just as in Daniel and with so many other prophets and prophecies, the time of judgment in Babylon was bad. But God doesn't say it's the fullness of their transgression. It doesn't say that they will be made fully desolate. That only happens after the coming of Christ, after they kill the Son. I think there's some real parallels here between what God does to Canaan, and Moses talks about this, that there's parallels with what God does to Canaan and what he does to Israel and to Judea. If you remember that Abraham is watching when Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed, and God says, but it's going to be 400 more years. It's going to be 400 more years before the fullness of their transgression, or I think it says till the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. And when the iniquity of the Amorites are complete, he's going to wipe out the Canaanites and give their land to another. That's exactly what he does when the Israel comes and enters into the promised land. As he destroys them and gives them to another. And I think the parallels here is the Babylonian captivity is similar in time to what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah, that it's a warning to them. It's like one of the final warnings before God says, okay, there will be a day when you will be removed. And it's about 400 years later. This time it's more like 500 years. Before God says, you will be removed off the land. That he sees the transgression, he decides he's going to judge the transgression. But because of his long suffering, he waits hundreds of years before he finally pours out his wrath, like he did against the Amorites in Canaan, and like he did against Judea in 70 AD. The fullness of the transgression of Israel, I think, is the murdering of God's Son. So many people hold this passage is about Antiochus, and that Antiochus, but even those who hold that it's Antiochus, they just say it's a foreshadowing of the destruction in 70 AD. But as I read this passage, I think it's three times that it refers to things like the fullness of the transgression, that this is the declaration of what will happen at the end, what happens at the last times. So I think this is the last times of Israel. That's what God is revealing to Daniel. So as I interpret it, that's the way I interpret it. The end of Israel that was prophesied by Moses, when they would stop being the people of God, as Jesus Christ declared in Luke 20 and in Matthew and in Mark. Israel wasn't a special people because God says, I'll forget their sin. They were a special people because, as Paul says in Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They didn't get some forget sin card. No, God still remembered their sin, even though he was patient and long-suffering with them. The end was because of their sin, just like the end of the Canaanites was because of their sin. And just like the end of so-called churches will be because of their sin. When Jesus Christ came, he came to make a holy people for himself. Not a people who would say they're holy, but a people who were holy. A people that he didn't have to sit there and wait and be patient for the fullness of their transgression. He's not doing that to the church because he changed the church through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. So that the church is a changed people. So he can prepare a bride for himself without spot and wrinkle. But that doesn't mean that there aren't churches today who call themselves churches that are just waiting for the fullness of their transgression before God destroys them. Because God still is a God of wrath. God still is long-suffering. And there's individuals in the same situation where you think your sin won't find you out, but your sin will find you out. That God is waiting and he hasn't poured out his wrath upon you because he's saying your transgressions aren't full. He's giving you time to repent. God does this at every level. God does this for the individual. That's why he says today, repent today, because you don't know if God has not decreed that tomorrow is the fullness of your transgressions. And he says, I've had enough, and pours out his wrath upon you. May God grant us repentance so we never see what it's like to have the fullness of God's wrath poured out upon us. Because eternally that is hell. The fullness of his wrath is where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where you're in utter darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's screaming and no one can hear. That's what the fullness of transgression looks like in God's wrath being poured out upon it. But he does that with nations so that we can understand. We can understand the seriousness with which God takes sin. Let's make sure we take our sin seriously. Let's go to the passage, verses 15 through 18. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. So then it happened. So this is after Daniel saw the vision. And other things happened before he woke up. When I, Daniel, had seen this vision. So this gives us some insight into how visions work. Daniel's in the midst of the vision. But he knows that he's having a vision in the vision. He's in Shushan by the river Ulai, but he has But he's probably not really there. He's probably really still in Babylon because he goes about the king's business. But he recognizes that he's by Shushan, whether it's in the body or whether it's out of the body, as Paul says, he doesn't necessarily even know because it's in a vision. But in this vision, when he's in this place, he has another vision that's this ram and this goat. And so he's sitting there, and so he has this vision in this vision, and then he sits there and tries to understand the meaning of it. He's seeking the meaning of it. He's actively questioning, what was this vision about? The fact that these animals came before him and were in bloody combat. Daniel immediately knew that God was using this to signify something, but he didn't understand what it was. And it's interesting that the word translated seeking, it can be used to mean any method, but it also specifically can mean to seek through worship and prayer. So in the vision, I think probably when you think about who Daniel is, probably what his response is to do what James 1 says to do if you don't understand something, is that you go to God for wisdom, because God will give wisdom to all who ask, if they ask not double-minded. And so the language doesn't require it, but as we have learned about Daniel, chances are in the vision he's praying. And this is God's answer to his prayer. God sends Gabriel to explain these things to him because he's seeking him, not seeking him by just his own wisdom, but or seeking the meaning, and not seeking the meaning just by his own wisdom, but seeking the meaning by crying out to God for God to give him an answer. And then suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. You know, the suddenly, it's kind of a very odd translation, because it's usually behold, and it's even translated behold later. So it's more like behold, he sees this one standing before him having the appearance of a man. And so it seems like God is answering Daniel's prayer, seeking for the meaning of the vision. And so one appears having the, looking like a man. We later find out this is Archangel Gabriel. But this does tell us something about angels, right? We hear about angels in other places, like having six wings, two to cover their eyes and two to cover their feet and two to fly. We hear of one verse that talks about them having two wings like a stork. But most angels look like people and have an appearance of a man. But we see from Daniel's response later that he understands this is not a man. But as far as we can, as far as the scriptures say about it, it's not because of his appearance, because he just looks like a man. Then he heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. So there's even doubt as to which river the Ulai is. This is a Hebrew name for the river, and it's not the name that other people would refer to it. So even in the passages in, like, from the Medes and Persians, the records from that empire, they wouldn't talk about the Ulai because they wouldn't be using Hebrew. And so it's probably, there's two major rivers that go by Shushan, one to the east of it and one to the west of it. And when there's, you know, during the rainy season, the two rivers are close enough together that they actually merge and become one river, because when the water rises. Probably the more likely river is the river Karkhay. And some people think the river Karkhay is the river Gishon from Genesis 1, where there's the four rivers, or Genesis 2, where there's the four rivers that flow out of Eden. And one of them might be Karkhay, which flows to the east, basically. And so the reason I bring all that up is because this is a major river. The word Ulai actually means like mighty. So this is, regardless of which river it is, this isn't a minor river. This is a major river. And so I think this is a poetic description of other places where Christ's voice is described, such as in Ezekiel 43:2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. or in Revelation 1:15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Coming between the banks of the river Ulai is a voice that would have the sound of many waters, because there's much water that flows through Ulai. So I think, you know, there's other reasons. Probably the main reason that it's pretty clear to me that this is the pre-incarnate Christ is he's ordering around Gabriel. And Gabriel's not, you know, he's not a minor angel. Gabriel is probably one of the three princes that we know of among the angels, the other two being Michael and Lucifer, the fallen angel. So he calls and says, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So the voice clearly has the authority to command angels. And again, we don't know the names of many angels in the Bible. Basically, we know Lucifer and Michael. Michael, we also find out his name from chapter 2 of Daniel. And from there, we know that he's one of the princes of the angels. And so that's where the term archangel comes from, is that the idea is that he's the chief of the angels, the prince of the angels. And it's also widely held that Gabriel was probably one of the princes of the angels too, as Lucifer was before his fall. Mostly because of the places where we see him named. We see him named in this passage, but we also see him named in Luke 1. 26 through 28. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And this is immediately after we find out that Gabriel also went to Zacharias and announced that John the Baptist would have the spirit and power of Elijah. These are significant announcements, the fact that the Messiah and the forerunner of the Messiah are coming, and the fact that we are given his name. So it's thought that he probably had the same authority as Michael, that he was a prince of angels, and Christ is directing him here directly and is directing him directly in Luke 1. So Gabriel is an angel that's a ruler of angels. He's the prince of angels, is probably, I think that's a fair assessment. So he came near where I stood. Daniel is still standing by the banks of the river Ulai. He had seen Gabriel in the distance, and now he comes up close to him. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. When he comes forward, Daniel reacts with fear. We don't really know why he reacted with fear, why he responds that way. It might be that even though he appeared like a man at a distance, as he gets closer, he's something more than a man. But it could just be that Daniel recognizes that this is somebody who has real authority. Daniel would have been used to falling down before Nebuchadnezzar. And God is commanding Gabriel directly. And so Daniel would recognize how much greater in power and authority that Gabriel is than Daniel is. And so we don't see the rebuke like we do in other places where a man falls down before an angel. But it could be that he's giving a proper fear rather than worshiping him. So he said to me, he was sent to explain some things that Gabriel obviously understood. And we know later, or in the scriptures say, that the angels are desiring to look into these things, but Gabriel knows about the Messiah. He knows about these things that are going to happen. So it seems pretty clear that Gabriel had more knowledge than most of the angels, because God doesn't say, go tell him these things. He says, go explain to Daniel. And so Gabriel starts with, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. The first thing that we're supposed to understand about the vision, it's about the time of the end. And so this is one of the problems I have with thinking of Antiochus being this, is he's kind of not in the end of anything. He's in the middle of the Seleucid kingdom, or the empire. He's if it's when they were a soul power, he's already been a captive in Rome because his father paid tribute to Rome. So you can't say, so if it's when they were a soul power, that ended before Antiochus IV got on the throne. If you consider it that empire continued in similar ways until the first century BC. So it continues for at least another 100 years. So I don't see how it's an end either way. And it's definitely not the end of Jerusalem. It's not the end of Judea. If anything, the Maccabees, I mean, it's the start of the kingdom. The Maccabees end up ruling in Judea until Herod. So there doesn't seem to be any end associated with Antiochus. And this is the first thing that Gabriel says that Daniel is to know. When you look back at the scriptures, it seems logical to me that this would be the end of the people Israel, when they would become a watchword and a byword on the earth, like it says in 2 Chronicles 7:20-21. Then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? That seems a lot closer to the point of God giving this vision to Daniel. Logically, that seems to be the end. The root word of that word end is to chop off, to cut off. It's the extremity. It's the end. It's not someplace in the middle. That verb cut off, you know, the adverb here is, you know, the verb is turned into an adverb, and the verb means to chop off. So I don't think that, you know, cutting it off 2/3 of the way is chopping it off. I think it means the end when it's chopped off. So now as he was speaking with me, this is again interesting how the vision works. So, you know, in our dream, sometimes we can merge things that are happening around us to what's happening in our dream. Like, you know, the classic example is that you, in your dream, you have this, you know, something's happening in your dream that causes you to fall, and then you wake up when you fall out of bed and hit the floor, and that the two kind of the dream and reality merge together. And I think that's kind of the picture here too, is you have Gabriel approaching Daniel in the vision, but it seems like he's also approaching him in reality, because now Daniel describes his true position. Instead, not in the palace in Shushan, instead I think he's laying on the ground. I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. So in his vision, in this dream that he's having that God is giving him, he sees Gabriel approaching, and then I think Gabriel actually approaches him in reality at the same time, because he's with a deep sleep with his face to the ground. And he touched me and stood me upright. So Gabriel touches him and wakes him, I think, and stands him on his feet. So he's not in the vision anymore. Now he's awake, standing before Gabriel. So I think Gabriel was actually sent to Daniel, not in the vision, but outside the vision, or both in the vision and outside the vision. And he's in the presence enough of Daniel that he can set him on his feet. Verses 19-22. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For in the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." So he says, "Look, behold, I'm making known to you." Gabriel's purpose was to make known to Daniel what this meant. Clearly, Gabriel had understanding, and he wasn't just supposed to repeat something that Christ had told him. He understood that there would be a time, you know, like he understood that the Messiah was coming when he talked to Mary and when he talked to Zechariah. He's told to make Daniel understand, which means Gabriel had to have understanding. So he had free agency. He had the ability to explain to Daniel what was going on and to respond to Daniel. So he's going to make known to him what will what shall happen in the latter time. This is a different word, right? The latter time, this means the hind part. So I think this one doesn't necessarily exclude Antiochus because it doesn't mean to chop off, but it means to the back part, if you look at a line, it's the back part of that line. Then it says of the indignation, the latter end of the indignation. You know, when I think of indignation, at least, I don't think of it as with the meaning that this word has. This word is really wrath. This is God's wrath. This is what shall happen in the latter time of God's wrath. His fury towards Israel. Consider Daniel's position. He saw the beginning of God's wrath, right? If you look at the picture of the Canaanites, the Amorites, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah as one end, and you see the destruction with the people coming into the promised land at the other end, Daniel, in that parallel with the Jews and with Israel, Daniel was there for the first part. He saw the besieging. He saw Jerusalem being taken three times. He saw it being invaded by Egypt. He saw the beginning of that indignation, the beginning of God's wrath. And it had happened before with the wiping out of the northern kingdom where the king of Assyria had wiped out even all of Judea except for Jerusalem before God gave them a reprieve, but that was hundreds of years before, or 100 years before, 150, something like that. But now he saw the indignation in a very different way. He saw the wrath in a different way when he saw all the Jews driven out of Judea, even to the point where the last remnants fled to Egypt, and then King Nebuchadnezzar went and killed every one of them in Egypt. The indignation, God's wrath, Daniel had seen it. And now the archangel Gabriel is saying, this is what shall happen at the end, at the latter time of the indignation, what his wrath, the fullness of his wrath will look like. Daniel would understand what the wrath of God looked like. And the wrath of God by Nebuchadnezzar during the time of Nebuchadnezzar was on a completely different scale than it was at the time of Antiochus. The only thing that matches it, the only thing that's worse is when Rome destroys Judea. The Maccabees reconquering Jerusalem after being thrust out for a few years doesn't even seem to me to be on the same scale as what Daniel had seen. What Daniel had been one of the co-rulers, or not co-rulers, but one of the wise men and one of the leading men during, he had seen far more than what happens later, but he didn't see what happened at the time of Rome. So for at the appointed time, the end shall be. For God had appointed a time when these things would take place. And Gabriel is going to explain to him that there's many things that will take place between, before the fullness of God's wrath is poured out. But this is the same word that with the root word of the chopping off. At the appointed time, the chopping off will happen. It's important for us to understand the fullness of God's wrath towards the Jews. Even with all that they did, that even as they're taken off the land and they're brought back to the land, which Daniel knows is going to happen shortly, even with all those things going on, we need to understand that his wrath doesn't disappear during all that. When you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you hear about how they go in and they go immediately to paganism when they go back into the land, how they reject the Sabbath, how they defile the temple. God's indignation, God's anger at them because of their sin isn't abated. God is just long-suffering. God is just giving them multiple chances to repent. But their response isn't to repent. And God knows that there is a day when their transgression will be complete, when their end will be. And even as he does that, just like he does with Hezekiah at the time of the Assyrians, where right before that, they know the Assyrians are coming, and Hezekiah says, come to Jerusalem, come celebrate the Passover. It's not necessarily for the people who are going to be destroyed. God does it for the people, for the remnant who will be delivered. Because the appointed time, there was an appointed time where the end will be. The ram which you saw having two horns, I mean, I think we talked about this earlier, so I'm going to go over this pretty quickly, because this is how we know that the bear is the Medes and Persians, how we know that the ram is the Medes and Persians, how we even tie that back in chapter 2 with the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that the silver is the Medes and Persians, is because of this verse, Gabriel saying, I want you to understand, it's the Medes and Persians. And they're the ones that, or this is Gabriel making Daniel understand it, that they are the kings of Media and Persia. So either horn was the, one horn was Media and Persia, in which case, when he's using that term kings there, he is using it as a line of people. Or it could be that he's talking about Cyrus the Great and Darius the Great, as in chapter 11, where he talks about the first king and the fourth king of the kingdom of Media and Persia. And then, again, we've talked about this before, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and it's from this verse where Gabriel is announcing to Daniel what these things mean. Alexander the Great rises up and expands the kingdom of Macedonia to be over Greece, and then basically conquers every city in the world. And the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Alexander the Great is that leopard, that he's that goat whose feet don't touch the ground. But he also dies. He's broken about 10 years after he starts conquering. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, so he's broken through death, maybe by poisoning. And he didn't expect to die at 30, so he didn't really have a succession planned, announced at least, because there's lots of people who said on his deathbed, he said who should be emperor after him, but nobody believed it because there was no widespread declaration of who his successor was going to be. So the kingdom ends up splitting up into four kingdoms. One in Turkey, one in Greece, based in Macedonia, one in Babylon, and one in Egypt. And so they split the territory that Alexander conquered between them, but none of them had his power. Alexander conquered a great deal of territory over a very short period of time. The other four spent most of their time fighting with each other and not necessarily really expanding the area that they rule over. None of them really expand their empires. Even through multiple kings, and the Seleucid kingdom, the one that's based in Babylon, lasts for hundreds of years through many kings, but they never really expand much except by taking territory from the other one. The other ones, verses 23 through 25. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. So this is in the latter time of their kingdom. So, I do understand that this is hard to connect to Rome, because this seems like it's the latter kingdom of these four. But we recognize also that these kingdoms continue. Because in chapter 2, it talks about the stone that's cut without hand, and it doesn't just destroy the Roman Empire. It also destroys the Greeks, and it also destroys the Medes and the Persians, and it also destroys the Babylonians. So there is a continuity that happens. And with the Roman Empire and the Roman Republic, the conquering does work differently than it does with the three that go before. Because there's a sense that they've already conquered the Seleucid Empire when Antiochus III was ruling. But there's a sense that it continues because Rome is so filled with war and civil wars and fighting that they don't have the same control of the territory in lots of ways that the kingdoms did before them. And that split into four kingdoms, but then it says that one kingdom, singular, continues, and it's the latter time of that singular kingdom, not the four kingdoms. So how does it those four kingdoms actually continue as one kingdom? And you know, I think we can think about ways like we did before about ways that they continued, right? One of the things that happened by these four kingdoms is they spread the speaking of Greek throughout the what becomes the Roman Empire, or what is the Roman Empire. There's still a sense that Greek thought and Greek language were still the central thing to the empire. When you think of the unity of the Roman Empire, a lot of that unity is really the unity that came from the Greek Empire. And that didn't happen at the time of Alexander. That happened hundreds of years after Alexander. That's why Antiochus goes into Jerusalem and fights with it, is because he's trying to make them more Hellenistic. He's trying to get them to abandon their Jewish practices. And so they're actively working hundreds of years after the death of Alexander. They're actively working to spread what's the core part of the Greek Empire, the thought and the language. We tend to think of a nation as just power, but controlling the language, determining how they think, that's a real power. And so there is a unity, even as they fight with each other. When you think of the Ptolemies, which is the ruling family of Egypt, right? They're trying to expand the world so that they speak Greek, and that's how you get the Library at Alexander. And they're the ones who paid for the Septuagint to be translated, the Old Testament to be translated into Greek. So there is a sense that the kingdom continued. But that also ends. There's a collapse of the spreading of Greek after the fall of Jerusalem. The next translation that's done, that's the major translation, is the Vulgate. Because by that point, most people speak Latin. They don't speak Greek anymore. So even though Greek lasted for a long time after the end of the Greek Empire, Latin ends up winning out and Greek disappears. Then it has this statement, when the transgressors have reached their fullness. I think the biblical focus is here in this passage is about the judgment of God, about his indignation being poured out, the end of his indignation. And so Gabriel's saying these things happen when the transgressors have reached their fullness. The transgressors reaching their fullness in Israel, which was started 1,400 years before, is when they kill the son. It's not when they beat the prophets. It's not when they cast out the prophets. It's not when they won't listen to them. It's when they kill the son. That's when God says, I will take this kingdom away from you and give it to another. We should recognize in our own lives, for unbelievers in particular, that there is a day where there will be the fullness of your transgression, where God will say, now is the day that I'm going to pour out my wrath upon you. And if you're sitting here and you're 5, if you're sitting here and you're 12, if you're sitting here and you're 40, recognize that unless you repent, God has appointed a day where the fullness of your transgression, where he says, you've transgressed as much as I am ever going to allow you to, and then he pours out his wrath upon you. And none of us know what that day will be. We don't have the prophecy that God gave Daniel that says this is what the fullness of the transgressions look for Israel. But everybody should recognize there is a fullness of the transgressions. Unless God is not treating you as a subject, if he's treating you as a son, where he's to put those transgressions upon his son, then you don't need to worry about the fullness of the transgressions. Instead, what you need to be focused on is working out your salvation with fear and trembling. What you need to be focused on is being conformed to the image of Christ. But for everybody else, there's a day that's appointed with the fullness of the transgressions. When Jesus came to his own and his own would not receive him, instead they kill him because they're so blinded by their sin. God says, that's enough. You've reached the limit. But make sure you understand that personally there's a limit. There's a limit for churches. There's a limit for everybody where God says, enough is enough. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to stop being long-suffering. I'm going to pour out my fury upon you. And so when they've reached their fullness, a king shall arise. Gabriel doesn't describe this king as the little horn, although that does seem like a logical conclusion because his job is to make Daniel understand the vision. And so he could be talking about the horn. I actually think that he's talking about just part of the horn, because I think the horn, the little horn, is Julius Caesar through Nero. But I think this description fits the end of that, which is Nero. The end of that horn, the when the fullness of the transgression happens. He's the one who sends Vespasian to destroy Jerusalem. He dies before it's completed, but he's the one who starts it in that direction. And so this king arises that has fierce features. That word translated fierce can mean strong or fierce or harsh. Nero is a man who had no compassion, that wasn't affected by the things that were going on around him. He was the one who thought that if it would help politically, he'd throw people alive into fires. That didn't bother him. He was a man who was, you know, a face of stone. And he who understands sinister scheme, again, this easily fits Nero. He got the crown because, at least the most likely explanation is that his mother murdered the previous emperor. In the plot, so you start to look at this relationship. The previous emperor was his mother's stepson, and so he was his uncle or his great uncle, and he was his stepfather. And I mean, it's all these mess because there's all these palace intrigues that Nero was brought up in. But it seems that his mother wanted to be ruler, but obviously a woman wasn't allowed to be ruler, so she basically plots and causes Claudius to be killed or to be assassinated. And so Nero can be appointed, and he's appointed ruler at age 16, and basically his mother rules through him until he gets tired of it and forces her out, and then he murders his own mother. This is a man who's familiar with sinister schemes. And his power shall be mighty. Nero continued in the power of the other Roman emperors, which was vast because they were considered to be gods. Even during a peace treaty during Nero's time, the person had to come in and say that Nero was the sun god in order for them to accept the peace treaty. This wasn't by his own power. A lot of his power was established when his mother was ruling. His power actually starts to decline after he murders his mother. It's more the generals and his mother that actually establish his power rather than himself. And then it says, "And he shall destroy fearfully." That word translated fearfully really means in a separate way, in a different way. His destruction shall be unique. And since Gabriel is explaining this to Daniel, and it's about the fullness of the transgression of the Jews, I think this is referring specifically to the destruction of the Jews. And again, Nero orders Vespasian into Judea to destroy. And it ends up that in Titus, that not one stone is left upon another. But the other thing that's destruction that Nero is famous for is the fire that's in Rome that happened during his reign. And this is the cause that most of the persecution of the Christians are, because he's trying to blame them for the fire rather than him taking responsibility for the fire. You know, modern scholars say that it's unlikely that he set the fire, but all the historians at the time said Nero is the one who set the fire and intentionally wanted to burn out the slums in Rome. Or not even the slums, but burn out Rome so that he could have a building project so that he could rebuild it and set up a 100-foot statue to himself so that people could come and worship before the statue of Nero. But worst case, even if Nero didn't start it and the fire started by accident, he worked to prevent it from being put out, while at the same time looking like he's really caring for the people, because he opens his palaces, he brings in all kinds of food and everything. At the same time, he's preventing the putting out of the fire so he can clear out this section of Rome that he then uses to build this palace to himself, the Golden House, it's called. So the destruction of Rome was a fearful destruction. It was something that was very different than what had happened before. And shall prosper and thrive. Prosper means to push forward. And there is a real pushing forward that happens after the fire in 64 AD. Rome is rebuilt, but it's not rebuilt to look like it did before. It's rebuilt with wide streets and with porticos on the houses. And there's all kinds of building codes or building requirements. And to rebuild it, Nero devalues the currency so that he has money. So there's this false look of prosperity. And that word thrive really means to do. It's not like thrive like things are doing well. It just means that lots is happening, and lots does happen during that reign of Nero, or during that time of Nero's reign. And he destroys the mighty. He destroys the powerful. Because everybody's saying Nero intentionally burned out the city, there's these plots against him, so he kills a lot of the senators. And now, that's not that exceptional, because a lot of the emperors that came before him did the same thing, because a lot of the senators also plotted to kill the emperors. But also the holy people. This was exceptional for Nero. And, you know, put this in the right time frame, right? You have 54. 54 is when Paul's still making an appeal to go to Rome. Paul's let go out of Rome from that appeal after he goes in the book of Acts. But then later he's taken back to Rome and he's killed. And Peter's taken to Rome and he's killed. Nero goes to war against the people of God. And he needed a scapegoat, right? He set the, you know, everybody believed Nero set the fire, and so he wanted to find somebody else that was not a popular group. And the Christians were the ones saying that they should repent for their sins. So Nero decided the Christians would be the most likely group to get the blame shifted from him to shifted to them. And so he starts to kill the Christians and starts to blame the Christians. Now the people who hold that this is Antiochus, they hold that that this is referring to Antiochus persecuting the Jews, but that word translated holy, I didn't look through every reference, but I looked through maybe half the references. And they were all about true holiness. They weren't just about being designated holy. They were about the holy place. They were about the holy God. Or they were about a holy people, like in Psalm 16, as for the saints, that's that same word, as the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. The Maccabees were not saints. The Maccabees were murderers. And so even though they were trying to reestablish the worship in Jerusalem, they were no saints. They were not trying to do it for righteous reasons. They were trying to do it so that they ruled, which they succeeded in doing. But Peter was a saint. Paul was a saint. These are the people that Nero killed. He rose up and destroyed the holy people. And through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Even the example of the persecution of the Christians, this is by his cunning that he figures he can make them scapegoats and that he can get his own popularity back. He caused deceit to prosper under his rule. And he exalted himself in his heart. As I said before, Nero had a king call him Mithras, which is the sun god, before they could sign a peace treaty. And then he set up this 100-foot statue of himself in the part of Rome that had been burned out so people would come and worship Nero. And he shall destroy many in their prosperity. The word prosperity really means tranquility or peace. It means a sense of security, not so much a sense of moving forward like it was translated earlier. It's more a sense of being secure. So even when there weren't battles on there, many people are destroyed by the burning out, by the burning of Rome, by other events that are taking place. It seems that it's valid to say that he brought destruction to many people in their prosperity. And he shall even rise against the prince of princes. His attack was on the Christians. He was trying to destroy them, and I think that's what's being referred to here, that the Prince of Princes is like the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. It's a title for Christ. When Nero attacks the Church of Jesus Christ, he's rising up against Christ. Christ associates himself with his church, like Paul on the road to Damascus, when God says, "Why are you," or when Christ says to him, why are you fighting me?" Because he associates himself with his church. It's the same thing here. He's attacking. He's rising up against the Prince of Princes because he's trying to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. But he shall be broken without human means. The human is added there, which is important to note. Nero dies not by being murdered like other emperors did, or not in battle or anything like that. He dies by suicide. And so the verse is really saying that he dies without means, and I think that means he dies without other people killing him. Actually, what happens is a governor of another province declares himself to be an emperor in rebellion to Nero. And so Nero flees from Rome for a while, and then when he returns, he goes to his palace, and he goes to bed, and he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he finds out that even the friends that live in the palace, they all disappeared out of the palace. They all left in the middle of the night. He's in this large home that usually has lots of people living there, and he can't find anybody in the home. And then a messenger comes from the Senate who says that they're going to put him to death. They were going to beat him to death. But what the Senate was trying to do was just establish a better negotiating position, because none of them really wanted to replace the line of Julius Caesar with another line. But Nero's response to that isn't to think that they're actually just trying to negotiate with him. His response to that is to commit suicide. And so that's how Nero dies. Verses 26 and 27. In the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So the vision of the evening and mornings, and again, this is talking about the end. So this is one of the reasons that people think that it could be Antiochus, because if you divide the 2300 by two for the evenings and mornings, that is about how long Antiochus stopped the offerings given. But it localizes the vision to just the time of the destruction of the temple. But Gabriel's talking about more than that. And then he says, which was told is true. And that doesn't mean that other things that Gabriel said were lies, right? This isn't, you know, I've said this before, that if somebody says, you know, I'm telling you the truth, it probably means that they're either lying then or they lie to you a lot because they think they need to correct themselves. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is the word true isn't like true. The word is like stable, like unchanging. So this is contrasting it, like when God tells Moses, I'm going to wipe out all Israel and I'll raise your seed to be up another great nation. And then Moses goes and cries out and repents, and God, you know, it says in Scripture, God repents. And he says, no, I won't destroy all of Israel. That's the opposite of this. This true means it is going to happen. It is decided. It is secure. It is not going to change. God has decreed this, and it doesn't matter what anybody does. This is what is going to come to pass. And therefore, seal up the vision. So because this is sure, because it is going to happen, that's why he's told to seal up the vision. And what that means is, this vision was given to Daniel for different reasons. And that word seal up doesn't mean like put a seal on it so that nobody can see it. That's not what the word seal up means. That means keep it hidden or keep it secret. It doesn't mean that no one can know. And I don't think Daniel's in rebellion when he talks to other people and says no one, you know, could understand it. When Gabriel's saying seal up the vision, he's saying don't be like the other prophets. You're not sent here to be like Isaiah. Isaiah was sent out with visions of destruction because he was calling people to repent so that the destruction wouldn't happen. Daniel is not supposed to go and widely publicize this vision because this is sure. This is going to happen. This isn't given to Daniel as a call for Judah to repent. This is given to Daniel so he knows what will happen. And so because of that, it's not a vision that you're supposed to go and shout like Jonah shouts through Nineveh and says, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. Instead, he's supposed to seal it up. He's supposed to keep it to himself. This isn't a vision to be declared to everyone else, because it's not really for that generation. It's really for the generations to come. So Daniel, in writing the book of Daniel, was not somehow in violation of sealing it up. It was keeping it for those for whom it was given, because it refers to many days in the future. This isn't a short period either. The short period where they're supposed to repent now. This is about multiple kingdoms that rise up and fall. And so God is saying, keep this for the people that it's for. It's not for this generation to repent. And so think of Daniel's response. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Daniel's response is to mourn. He hears about the fullness of the transgressions of Judea, and God pouring out his wrath, God causing wonderful destruction, destruction that people will be astonished at. And his response is to mourn. His response is to be sick, to be faint. Again, we know that he was there for the first siege. That's why he was taken captive. He knows what just a touch of God's wrath was like. And he hears about the fullness of it, the fullness of the indignation. And his response is to be sick for days. But afterwards he arose and went about the king's business. Again, this is Belshazzar as the king that he's serving here and he's about the business of. So when Belshazzar goes, I don't know who you are, it seems very doubtful. He goes back to work because it's not his generation to fix this problem. It was for many days from now. So even as he mourns over those who are his people will later receive the judgment of God, he arose and gets back to business. But we should ask ourselves, do we faint for those who are going to receive the judgment of God, who the fullness of their transgressions are going to be poured out upon them? You know, there's an atheist was arguing with a Christian, and I can't get the exact details, but I don't remember the exact details. But basically, the atheist said, if you believe these things, if you believe that God's wrath is going to be poured out on people who reject him, why don't you say anything? You don't say anything because you really don't believe it. Daniel's response is, he believes it, so he is sick over it. Are we sick of those who are dying around us? Are we sick over those whose transgressions are going to be full? If we are, we'll say something. If we see those who are dying and perishing, are we like Daniel and we mourn over those who will receive the wrath of God? There's some good examples that we can find in the book of Daniel, and I think this is, you know, that we should follow after him as he follows after Christ. And one of them is the mourning that he has when he sees the judgment that's going to come because of sin. We have a clearer view of what the judgment that's going to come because of sin. And do we mourn? Paul sure did. Do we mourn the same way? So he was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. He had this vision, and obviously he talked to other people about it. But even though Gabriel had declared it to him, and he obviously had some understanding of it because Gabriel was commanded to make Daniel understand, other people couldn't grasp it. It wasn't time for them to understand it. But I do think we should be able to understand it. Let me give you some applications. The first is, there's a reason why I picked the passage that I did for this quarter's memory passage. It's Daniel's prayer. And one of the other things that we should see in Daniel and see the example of and be challenged by is it's Daniel's prayer life, right? In the midst of a pagan kingdom, he's opening his drapes and he's facing towards Jerusalem and praying three times a day. And I do think in the midst of this vision where he sees the violence, where he sees this goat ram into this ram, it's bloody vision. It's not like this peaceful little thing. This is a destructive vision where very violent. And Daniel turns to prayer. When they outlaw prayer, when Nebuchadnezzar does, when Cyrus does, Daniel turns to prayer. When he and his friends are going to be killed, when none of the wise men know what the dream is and its interpretation, Daniel turns to prayer. When Daniel knows that it's time for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, Daniel turns to confession and prayer. Do we turn to prayer in the same way? Do we pray when we need wisdom with the expectation that God will grant us wisdom? Do we pray with the expectation, the understanding that this, in many cases, is the most significant action that could be done? Or do we just use it as a lip service? You know, somebody comes and says something's going wrong and you say, oh, I'll pray for you about that. Or do you see the power in prayer? Daniel's life was saved because God answered his prayer to show him the vision. Daniel understood and was willing to sacrifice his life because of prayer. It's really easy for us to give lip service to prayer. But that's not how Daniel considered prayer. Does Daniel's pattern look like the pattern in your life? It's really easy to pray when there's something going wrong. It's really easy to pray when you think you're in danger, or you're sick, or other things. But Daniel prayed at other times as well. And we have the example of him praying, not just when he's in trouble, but even when it will get him in trouble. Are you always ready to pray? And do you always see it as a significant thing to do? Both in ad hoc prayers, prayers out of the moment, and also regularly scheduled prayer time like Daniel has. I think we can all be challenged by Daniel's example. Next application is, do you recognize deceit? You know, Nero wasn't the only one that was a master of deceit. That, you know, Nero, after the burning of Rome, he was this great philanthropist where he was going out and he was handing out food, and he even sent his guards in different directions while he searched for the bodies so that they would cover more territory at once, so he was alone without any guards searching for bodies. But he had a lot to do with the fact that there were bodies. Nero wasn't the first master of deceit that would do one thing and, or would say one thing and do something completely different. It's so easy for us to hear people say things and believe them at face value, instead of recognizing the doctrine of total depravity that says, no, there's deceivers in the world. Not just a few. There's few who find the way to life. There are many who find the way to eternal destruction. Those who are on the wide road frequently are masters of deceit. Not just masters of deceiving others, but being them selves deceived, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, where they grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We should, walking as wise as serpents and gentle as dove, means that we recognize that people try to deceive and mislead. I'm not saying that we go off into some strange conspiracy theory, but let's make sure we recognize that people do plot. They do intentionally deceive and mislead. Another application is, this is God waiting because he is filled with indignation. He's filled with wrath and fury. In the broad American church, people want to say that God loves you and that he's not a God of wrath and of fury, but he is a God of wrath and of fury. As it says in Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge. A God is angry with the wicked every day. That angry with the wicked is the same word that's translated indignation in this passage. It literally means to froth at the mouth. This isn't just like, oh, I'm a little bit upset. This is frothing at the mouth. That's how furious God is towards transgression. And the fact that he is long-suffering and patient should cause us to be filled with awe towards God. That even though he's frothing at the mouth because of sin, he still withholds his judgment and he still delays his judgment. The Jews wanted to say that they were the people of God, that God is not angry with us, God is not angry with us because we've identified as His people. But it doesn't say that God is not angry with those who identify with Him. It says God is angry with those who are wicked. They said they were God's people and then they went and did wickedness. Was God angry with them or not? God was angry with them. The modern church wants to say we believe in Christ, so God's not angry with us. We've identified with Christ, so how can He be angry with us? And the answer is, if you're wicked, God is still angry with you. A church that rejects His law, God is still angry with. The ones He's not angry with are the ones who truly believe in Jesus Christ. The ones who truly turn from their sin. The ones who truly are no longer slaves of sin. The ones who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. Going to church doesn't stop God's anger towards you. Reading the Bible doesn't stop God's anger towards you. Prayer does not stop God's anger towards you. What stops God's anger towards you is true repentance, true turning towards righteousness, and this can only be done through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's not by saying that you have the blood of Jesus Christ. It's by being changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you turn aside God's anger. God is still angry with the wicked. He's filled with indignation towards the wicked. Let's make sure that we treat our sin with the seriousness with which God treats it. Last application is recognized that God's wrath towards His people has been turned aside through the blood of Jesus Christ. That He will not allow His people to become a wicked people again. There will never be a fullness of the transgressions for the church of Jesus Christ. He will not divorce His people again. Those are promises in Scripture that was sealed with His blood, the blood of the new covenant. He won't do what He did to Judea. He won't do it because He sent His Spirit so that there would actually be a holy people that He would not need to be filled with anger towards. A people that would truly worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we should never presume it for ourselves. Instead, we're commanded in Scripture to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We should never assume it for this church because churches apostatize. Churches embrace sin. Churches allow sin to grow up and just grow stronger like leaven through the church. And God can say, I've had enough of that church and turn it into a synagogue of Satan. That's what He talks about doing in Revelation. But we can rest assured that there are a people and that there always will be a people who are a holy people, who God is not angry with. A people who have a heart in them to fear God and to keep His commandments. For this is man's all. Make sure God's not furious with you today. Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are the God who is long-suffering, that You are patient with our sin. Lord, give us a greater zeal for repentance. Both for our repentance, both for us to see our sin in our lives, for us to see sin in the church, but also for the repentance of those who are outside, because we see both the justice of Your judgment and also the horror of it. For You are a God who is It is a fearful thing to fall into Your hands. It is a fearful thing, and we should not desire it for anyone, for them to experience Your judgment, the fullness of Your wrath. You have given us pictures of it, but we recognize that those pictures, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the destruction of Jerusalem, where people just go completely insane. Lord, that your final eternal judgment is much worse. Lord, we pray that you grow us in love for our neighbor, grow us in love for our enemies, so that we look at their destruction and mourn. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.